If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're officially in verse 21 today, but I'm going to start a little earlier just so we can actually start with the beginning of a complete sentence, but the teaching will focus on what's happening starting with verse 21. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to start with 18, but we're focusing on the beginning, on the passage beginning with verse 21. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. We've all had experiences where we get mad at the way things are. Some policy at work or some permit that we have to get to remodel our home or something like that is just not going our way. And in those situations, we throw up our hands and we say, if I were in charge, things would be different around here. And if you've seen the film Bruce Almighty, you know that Bruce Nolan is a man that got his wish. He was a guy who was working at a news station, and he was really angling for the main job as like the main anchor person for the morning news show. But he doesn't get it. His main rival does. And in a fit of rage on air, he he gets himself fired. And as he's wandering around, not sure what to do, he yells at God, "Hey, you're the one that should be fired." And God, of course, in the form of Martin Freeman, says, "All right, you can have my job. You think that it seems so easy." And so, of course, Bruce uses this newfound power to get his job back, to get the other guy fired, and to get the job that he coveted so dearly. He does all kinds of other things for his own benefit, and as he does so, and chaos starts to swirl around him, and God says to him, "You really think that that power is for your own sake? You forgot to do good for others." But Bruce is like every one of us. If we're not in charge, we're often looking to overthrow the authority that is over us, or get around the rules, or undermine it by getting what we can right under their noses. Or maybe in some situations we are the one in charge, and so we're tempted to use that authority to control others and to use them for our own ends. And there are differences of authority in this world. God made it so that some people would have authority and others wouldn't. And of course, depending on your relationship with one person, sometimes you have the authority and sometimes you're under the authority. And in Christ, God is working this reconciliation. We've talked about this in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that Jesus has worked reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. Well, that's fine as far as it goes. But how do you create reconciliation where there are differences of authority? And our culture says that you can't. That true freedom only comes from having no authority over you. And that if you're under authority, you've got to buck it so that you can be truly free. Or that if you have authority, the people under your authority are not your brothers. They're not your friends. It's your job to control them and defend your authority so that you can use it for your benefit. Or maybe sometimes we're a little bit more moralistic than that. And we say, "Oh, the authority figures, they're just better than us." Or sometimes those that have authority in the church will say, "Well, I have to use this authority to control people and make them obey God. For their own good, of course." And in Paul's culture, these roles that he mentioned specifically, women, children, and slaves, they all existed for the sake of the pater familias, the leader of the family. Their existence was to enhance his social prestige. But distinctions in authority are a given. So how do we live as a community reconciled to one another? See, Jesus, he redeems authority. He redeems authority by working this reconciliation across authority lines. And we're going to talk about what that means. But Jesus also has lived both as one under the authority of God, his Father and our Father. And he also suffered under earthly authorities that treated him unjustly. And yet, despite the fact that he was under that authority, he came and he accomplished everything that he came to do. So that just because, in some sense, this injustice was visited upon him, it doesn't mean that what he did was meaningless. And as he exercises authority in the church, he exercises his authority in a way that is self-sacrificing, so that he is growing his church and serving his church, growing us and serving us. And we model this in the church first through the general principle that all of us are submitted to one another. Each of us giving way to the other each of us, looking out for the good of all the other ones of us. It's not my job to insist on my way in the church. It's my job to look after all of you. And it's all of your job to look after one another. And it's your job to look after me too. Getting out of the way of each other, and being there for each other and caring for each other, just as Christ has done for us. But there is still the fact of authority. And in many individual relationships, many of us are under authority or in authority. And so God establishes how we serve one another, even though we may be in authority or under authority. In both of those positions, we still serve one another. Because in Christ, authority comes with reconciliation and freedom. So are you someone who's in authority? Are you afraid of losing it or not living up to the demands of perpetuating it? Just know that Jesus accepts you no matter what. And he is showing you a better way to use that authority, not looking after yourself, but looking after others. And are you under authority? Well, you don't have to gain authority to have significance. I mean, Jesus is pretty significant, no? And he suffered under the authority of another. And so your work is not meaningless, just because in some sense it may be compelled. See, most philosophers of Paul's day didn't even bother addressing people that were under authority. And so this submitting to another's authority is actually a moral responsibility. Paul is giving freedom and saying, look, you can do this or you can choose not to. You should. But Paul is giving freedom and autonomy and dignity to people that no philosopher of his day gave that dignity to. We have to say that, yeah, Paul's being a little bit idealistic here. He usually is. He describes situations where things are going the way that they ought to. And so all of us, as Paul says a little earlier in chapter 5, in verse 17, he says that we all must understand what the will of the Lord is. And in verse 10, he says that we all must try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So we have to say that, yeah, Paul's being a little idealistic. And that there are situations that, yeah, they are intolerable. And so some situations where suffering is being visited upon somebody under authority, they do need to be addressed. And the church and the government are here for that purpose. And that even the submissive person often is the only one that knows really what's going on. And so the submissive person sometimes has to speak up and ought to speak up, because we all must discern what the will of the Lord is. God is our ultimate authority figure. And if you're in authority, it's not your job to boss others around. If you notice what Paul is about to say about the responsibilities of husbands and fathers and masters, he doesn't say that it's your job to compel obedience. He says it's your job to love and to teach and to serve. And so Paul is showing that just as Christ has cared for all of us in the church, if you have authority over someone, it's your job to care for them too, just as Christ has cared for you. So let's look at these. We're going to look at these in reverse order. We're going to start with the relationship between masters and slaves, and we can apply this generally to any type of employment situation, employers and employees. And just in general, these are also general principles for where somebody is telling somebody what to do. Because in this part of the world, we don't own slaves anymore. But this is still a word to the entire church, and it still reveals God's heart for what it means to be an authority. And so in Paul's time, we know that a master had the right to subject their slaves to any violence for any reason. Or you look at it in our time and we think of employees and they say, well, employees can't really be free unless they're getting everything they desire out of their work, unless it's fulfilling and they've got a really, really good wage and they can afford a Tesla Model S and they can get all this and that. And if we're a little bit more moralistic, we might even emphasize that employees really should work hard and be thankful for whatever they get. But Paul is saying that if you are under this kind of authority, you're obeying them out of freedom. Even serving under compulsion can be turned to the freedom of serving Christ. It says that they should serve as you would Christ here in verse 5. So you live in sincerity, not trying to live a double life where you look good, you work hard if you're being watched, but you're slacking off and not doing anything if you're not, because we ought to obey from our inner being. We ought to work hard from our inner being. It says, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So that even if you're under compulsion, your service is accepted by the Lord as service to Him. And we have to ask, and it's fair to ask, you know, is Paul condoning slavery here? And he's not really. He's acknowledging its existence. He's talking about what it means to live righteously in this system. But there are places, like in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, if you're a slave and you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, you should take that opportunity. Because in Christ we've been set free from the slavery to sin. And in Philemon, Paul instructs Philemon that he should count Onesimus, his slave, as a brother. And Paul is doing this in a culture that didn't even consider slaves a part of the human family. As Aristotle said, that slaves are just living tools, not full members of the brotherhood of humanity. And so when Paul says that Philemon should count Onesimus a brother, and then strongly implies, hey, you should release him. I'm not going to tell you to release him. You should release him out of the goodness of your own heart. I'm not going to make you do it. And here in this passage, we're about to see that Paul takes away from masters in his time their main instrument of control. And so we might ask, why doesn't Paul order to believers to release their slaves? And the answer is that generally, Paul doesn't really call for a change in the society around him. Paul talks about what society should look like in the church, and in some sense, yeah, the church, not in some sense, in every sense, the church ought to be the ideal society. But the church in Paul's time did not have the power that we think of the church as having today. And really, Christians in Paul's time did not have any authority really to create social change in the culture around them. That happened in time, but in Paul's day they didn't. But Paul also, he generally prefers to address issues from the heart. And so he does here. saying that masters should fear God and serve their slaves. Knowing, as he says in verse 9, that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. That the knowledge of God, that knowing who God is and the way that he has treated us and served us has been with such kindness, such love, such service, that in this type of authority, you must serve the same way. And so when Paul says, masters do the same to them, referring back to slaves obeying their earthly masters, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will to the Lord and not to man. Paul isn't saying generally, hey, be nice to your slaves. Paul is saying, give the same service that I just commanded back to them. If you want respect and service, you respect and serve in turn. You do everything that I just said that your slaves should do for you. And then Paul takes away the very foundation of slavery in his time. Violence was how slaves were kept under control. A master could do anything he wanted to a slave, just about. But Paul says, stop your threatening. Stop your threatening. Stop your violence. This tool is not available to you if you are a master of slaves in the church. As Thielmann wrote, with this command, Paul has cut the thread that held the institution of slavery together. And finally, we see that the preferential treatment that slaveholders were given in Paul's day is not afforded to them by God. Because there is an equality of all of our standing before God. We are all sinners in need of his salvation. It says that there is no partiality with him. So we all have a responsibility when we're in any kind of authority to exercise that for the sake of and for the good of the people under us. I mean, what does it look like? You all know the Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens. We see how Bob Cratchit, he's a hardworking guy. And in some way, he loves to serve Ebenezer Scrooge and work for him. He's even thankful for what he gets, even though it's probably not what it ought to be. But over that night, over that Christmas Eve night, there is a transformation worked in Ebenezer Scrooge where he becomes the employer that God would have him be, where he becomes generous with everything he has. He gives the Christmas holiday off, finally, after all these years. He gets the fattest goose out of the shop and brings it to the Cratchit home. He becomes the employer that Jesus would have us be. So that's Paul's instructions to slaves and masters. So now let's look at what he commands to children and parents. And, you know, we kind of are wondering, well, why address children and parents? It seems obvious, right? I mean, kids are little and they don't know much. And so they need big people with developed brains and hearts and spirits to teach them, right? It just seems as natural as can be. And, you know, Paul, in some sense, kind of acknowledges this. He just says, well, for this is right. Well, it's obvious. But why address children, especially? Again, in Paul's time, children were totally at the mercy of their fathers. A father could make their children work hard in the fields, could sell them into slavery, or have them killed. You contrast that with our time where we sometimes think, well, children, they're the ideal human beings. They're so uninhibited and free. Or sometimes we look at children and say, oh, those little monsters, they should turn out exactly like their parents. That's what we want I want my children to be exactly like me. I want them to vote for the people that I vote for. I want them to have the same job as me, go to the same kind of church as me, like the same music and the same video games and the same books as me. But Jesus demonstrates the value of children as their own people, loved by God. He demands that they be brought to him for blessing in Mark 10. And that's something that an important teacher of his day did not do, because children were kind of worthless in the eyes of his time. But Jesus says, you children, you matter. And so Paul addresses children with moral instruction. He says to you kids, yes, you're your own persons, and yes, you have choices to make. And when you obey your parents, that's obedience to the Lord. Because that in the Lord, that refers specifically to Jesus. And he says that he wants to bless you because your parents are wise. They're not perfect, but your parents are wise and they've walked in the Lord for a time. And so the Lord has given them to you as a blessing to train you in what is right and what is pleasing him, and to proclaim the gospel to you, to share with you that Jesus has died for your sins and that he forgives you. And the Lord gave your parents to you for this reason. And for parents, it's your responsibility to raise your children up to lead their own lives unto the Lord. It says to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But their Lord is the Lord, not you. So never forget that they have to lead their own lives before God. And that their lives will look a little different than yours. They're growing up in a different time and they have different people around them. And so you must avoid being any cause of provocation. As it says, do not provoke your children to anger. Even if gentleness doesn't produce the intended results, it may be, of course, that the good things that you're teaching are causing the provocation, and that will happen sometimes. But you yourself must not be the cause of provocation. You must be gentle. You must discipline. You must discipline as our Father in heaven disciplines us. And especially, it's suggestive to look at this word instruction. It's nouthesia in Greek. And that's the same kind of word often that a friend offers nouthesia to his friend and his peer. So even though your children are littler than you and less experienced and less wise, they are still equally children of God. So in some sense, yes, there is discipline. Yes, there is authority, but also you're teaching a fellow pilgrim to walk in Christ. Because for your children, obedience to you is not the ultimate aim, but to know and obey God is the ultimate aim. And so we turn from parents and children to wives and husbands. And on a surface reading, sometimes we look at this and we say, boy, it sounds like Paul is saying that God wants women to be dominated by men, right? And we know that this can't be true for a few reasons. First, because Luke takes great pains several times to point out that Jesus had women who were traveling with him along with the disciples, including women that funded his ministry out of their own wealth. We know that Paul himself counted certain women as his fellow laborers in the gospel, such as Priscilla, of the famous Priscilla and Aquila. He calls her and him his fellow workers in Christ Jesus in Romans 16. And in Philippians 4, Paul says that Euodia and Syntyche have labored side by side with him in the gospel. And in Acts 16, we see Paul teaching several women by the river next to Philippi. So Paul is different from his culture. Paul's culture said that all women were inferior to all men. But Paul is not saying that all women submit to all men, but only a wife to her own husband. So there is not a general principle of women submitting to men in the church. The relationship of women in general and men in general is under that same guideline of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Paul is undermining this idea that women are inferior because he addresses women directly in a way that almost no other philosopher ever did. But in our culture, it's sometimes held that women are fully equal with men in every possible way, including in authority in the family. Sometimes moralistic people say, well, women should just be happy to do whatever their husbands say to do, and maybe even other men. And again, Paul's culture says that women had little inherent value and weren't even moral actors. And in fact, that it was the responsibility of husbands to compel their wives' submission. But Paul is saying here that submission to a husband is done in the freedom of Jesus Christ. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord in the freedom that Jesus Christ gives us, freedom from dominance by sin. But submit here doesn't really seem like it's a childlike, unquestioning, unthinking obedience. And there's three reasons for that. First, that when Paul says that children should obey their fathers, he uses a completely different word for that. And second, again, I highlighted this before, but Paul in chapter 5, verses 10 and 17, he has just said that all believers have to understand and discern the will of the Lord. So, wives still exercise moral judgment. And again, third, we see that submission is as to the Lord. And we don't primarily see God as a rule maker. He is a savior first. He is a caregiver. And it doesn't mean that that God has no rules. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying he never tells us things to do. But first and foremost, we look to him as our savior and caregiver. And so John Stott describes this word submission here as a grateful acceptance of a husband's care, because that is the manner of Christ's headship over the church. And it is an analogy, not an identity. This is a picture of the church submitting to Christ. The husband is not a savior. Christ is a savior. So in Paul's culture, it was said that a wife should love to serve her husband. Philosophers didn't counsel being horrible to your wife. But still, the purpose for which a wife should love her husband was so that he would be free to enhance his social prestige. And oftentimes when we hear this submission word used, we think of a husband ordering his wife around, maybe gently, maybe kindly, maybe not. And on top of that, we add all these ideas of masculinity to a picture of a husband that sometimes works with what the Lord has called men to be, and sometimes comes from pictures that our culture gives us. But Paul says, in contrast to all of this, that a husband's love should be so Christ-like that he may sacrifice his own social prestige and his own well-being, just as Christ did for us. So a husband's love for his wife is a picture of the gospel. Christ does have this authority over the church, but how does he use it? He doesn't just order the church around. He gives instructions. The Lord has given us commandments. But Jesus says in Matthew 11 that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in fact, he even fulfilled the Mosaic law. A lot of the detailed instructions and orders and things that the way that things have to be, specific measurements for altars and specific amounts of grain to be sacrificed and all this sort of thing have been fulfilled by Christ. So that he has lightened God's burden. And in his fulfillment of the Mosaic law, Paul says in Romans 13, that the law of love is left. The law is not a burden that God places on us, his church. And so a husband's leadership towards his wife and family should be characterized by love rather than burden. And let's look back at chapter 4 for a second, verses 15 and 16. What does it look like for Jesus to be head over his children, over his church? Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Jesus' headship over the church is characterized by growth and nourishment and love. And a husband must lead his family the same way. So the prescription here is self-sacrificing love for your wife. The command is not wives, you submit, and husbands, you boss around, but rather husbands, you love. Because a husband's delight is in his wife, just as Christ's delight is in the church. Christ has worked this reconciliation. He has died for the sake of his church being cleansed and being a delight to him. I just want to read this again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The beauty of the church is a delight to Jesus, not a threat to him. And you husbands should delight in your wife's growth and sanctification and becoming who she was made to be, never feeling that you're threatened or undermined by her. But delight in her. Love her flourishing. Care for her and love and delight in her just as Jesus delights in the church. There is many pictures of how to do this as there are marriages. We have to be clear that Paul isn't prescribing a particular division of labor or temperament of husbands and wives or anything like that. We're all free to be who God made us to be. You know, your classic nuclear family is one way to do it. Or if you have ever seen The Incredibles, you look at the way that Mr. Incredible and Elastigirl both provide their individual gifts and talents to the fullest to their marriage, and that happens in every family. I have friends where it makes more sense for their family life for the wife to go to work and for the husband to work from home caring for the kids. We can't import cultural ideals into the universal ideal that Paul is presenting. I'm not saying that any cultural ideal is wrong on its own. I'm just saying that Paul is commanding one thing. He's commanding these keys of a husband giving up himself and a wife submitting, giving up herself. And just to put a finer point on it, both a husband and a wife give up themselves for the other. You see, in Christ, we have freedom and reconciliation when it comes to authority. In Christ, people in authority aren't afraid of losing it, but use it to seek the good of others. And people who are under authority can serve gladly, knowing that in their hearts, they are serving Jesus. You see, in Christ, our security is so grounded in Him that our need to get our way all the time is something that we're set free from, so that we can dedicate ourselves to looking out for one another. You see, we become in the church and in our families a picture of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus accomplished everything He set out to do, even though He was under the thumb of authorities that treated Him wickedly. And in His authority over the church, Jesus is first and foremost our Savior and provider. Jesus died and looked silly doing so, so that He could save you and me. And we should be willing to do the same kind of things for each other. There was a man who was given a tour of heaven and hell. And the angel first took him to hell. And there was all these people sitting around a long table. And on this table was tureens and huge bowls with just the most delicious smelling soup you've ever had. I don't know what you like, alphabet soup or minestrone or whatever. It was perfect. Broccoli cheddar is mine. It was perfect and it smelled so delicious. But all of the people around the table were unhappy because their spoons, even if they stretched their arm out as far as they could, were too long to reach their own mouth. Everybody seeking to serve themselves, and they couldn't do it. Dislocating their shoulders and breaking their arms and just miserable. And then the angel took the man to heaven. And much the same scene was playing out. There was huge bowls of soup, the most delicious smelling soup you've ever heard, and spoons that were too long to reach. But the difference was that each person was feeding the person across the table from them. Rather than looking out for their own feeding of themselves, they were looking out for each other and trusting that they would be served in turn. That's what happens in the church. We love and serve one another. We don't look out for number one. Husband and wife, parent and child, master or employer and slave or employee. Everybody in the church, we're all feeding one another. Just as Jesus has transformed authority by using it for the good of those under His authority. And that's you and me. And as Jesus transformed submission because through it, he saved the world, including you and me. Let's pray.